Reading from the Gospel of Luke, please, in chapter 19. Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 1. Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, and verse 1. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Verse 11. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself the kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants, or he called 10 of his servants, and delivered them 10 pounds, and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him, and sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. It came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. He said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. Second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. He said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. He said unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked sinner. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? And he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, oh, he hath 10 pounds. I say unto you, he replied, that unto every one that hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither, and slay them before me. And when he had spoken thus, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. Now I confess that I am starting this evening's talk in rather an odd place. I don't know if many of you are familiar with Charles Dickens' novel, A Christmas Carol. and in particular with the section toward the end of the story where the now reformed character Ebenezer Scrooge scrambles out of bed, repeating the words, "I will live in the past, the present, and the future." But that is where I am starting this evening. It's the first time I've ever started a Bible address with a quote from Charles Dickens, perhaps the last. And I guess a reference to a book about Christmas on Independence Day may strike you as somewhat odd. But then I believe that Scrooge's words, "I will live in the past, the present, and the future," carry a very serious message for every Christian at all times of the year. And probably none better than at a conference retreat such as we're enjoying, the weather notwithstanding. If you will excuse a personal reference, for my own part, these words have particular significance in that when I leave Lookout Mountain on Friday, I will be retiring officially from my employment with the Government of Wales, having spent some 37 years in government service. So, for me especially, this conference is an important time for taking stock of my Christian life, taking a good look at my past, my present, and my future. But I do believe strongly that the words, "I will live in the past, the present, and the future," will make as good a resolution for every one of us as they did for Dickens' fictional character. And it is for this reason that I have decided to consider these words not only in my session this evening, but in my next two sessions, tomorrow, Wednesday. In one sense, of course, we can only live in the present. We can't actually live in either the past or the future. But what we can do is to live our lives in the present, with our eyes very much on both the past and the future. To live now in the light, both of what has been and what is yet to come. The writer to the Hebrews said of my Lord Jesus that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, in contrast, we are very fickle folk, ever changing. But we too have a yesterday, a today, and a forever, the past, the present, and the future. You might recall how the Apostle Paul paid tribute to the missionary zeal of the Church of the Thessalonians, saying that far from him having to inform others about the success of his work at Thessalonica, wherever he went, others were telling him how effective the believers there had been in spreading the gospel, and how they had turned to God from idols, to serve the living and the true God, and to await his Son from heaven. Yes, they had a past, a present, and a future too. And so do we. I'm going to focus this evening on living in the present. Tomorrow, on living in the light of the past, and on Wednesday evening, on living in the light of the future. Well, you say, not only does this Welshman begin talking about a Christmas story in July, but follows a mighty odd order in his messages. But in point of fact, it isn't that strange. I can point to at least three New Testament writers who on occasions followed that very order. Take the writer to the Hebrews. Many of you have no doubt noticed, but he speaks about three appearances of the Lord Jesus at the end of chapter 9 of his epistle. But in what order, pray? Proceeding through verses 24, 26, and 28, we read of one who has entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. of the one who appeared once for all to put away, to annul and abolish sin by the sacrifice of himself. And then, of the one who will appear a second time, not concerned with sin at all, to bring our salvation to its consummation. That is, present, past, and future. Yesterday morning we met to break bread, and at the outset Phil read to us a section from the second half of 1 Corinthians 11. And in verse 26, the apostle focuses our mind first on the present. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show forth, you declare, you proclaim. And then on the past, the Lord's death. And finally, on the future, until he comes. That is, our present practice of breaking bread week by week forges the connecting link between the two of our Lord's comings for us. On the one hand, pointing us back to the greatest accomplished event of the past. And on the other, it points us forward to what is for us the greatest expected event of the future. To the varying degrees, therefore, the breaking of bread also directs our minds, following Paul's order, to the present, the past, and the future. And I note also that in the book of the Revelation, John spoke twice in the first chapter of him who is, and who was, and who is to come. That's verses 4 and 8. So, able to plead the precedent of at least three prominent New Testament authors, I guess, I can claim I am in good company in adopting the order that I am. I will live in the present, then. Not, I hasten to point out, for the present. As one of Paul's fellow laborers sadly came to do, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, the now age, and has departed from Thessalonica. Now, not for the present, but in the present. Paul's clarion call sounded in his two letters to the churches of Asia, to the saints at Ephesus and to the saints at Colossae, was redeeming the time. It's in Ephesians 5, verse 16. It's in Colossians 4, verse 5. Making the most, that is, of every opportunity. Now, the word translated redeeming in both those passages isn't that normally used to describe redemption. This is a commercial term meaning to buy out, to purchase completely, and comes with the background of the marketplace. And Paul's word picture is very clear. As prudent merchants, tirelessly buying up, snapping up if you like, and using for your own end all available opportunities of doing good and of serving God. There have been occasions through the ages when an exceptional man or woman has stood out from all others because they faced some momentous opportunity and seized it, the effects of which have often proven to be far-reaching and dramatic, to say the least. But few, I guess, if any, opportunities have ever ranked with that once taken by a queen of Persia about 2,500 years ago. This queen's own people, the nation of Israel, lay under sentence of death. And that by decree of the then most powerful potentate on earth, Xerxes, king of Persia, mighty king of Persia, Ahasuerus, as we know him, whose laws and decrees could not be reversed or rescinded. Prompted by his most senior government official, one Haman the Agagite. Counseled by her cousin Mordecai to make supplication to the king on behalf of her people, Esther pointed out that it was public knowledge that neither man nor woman was permitted to enter the king's inner court uninvited on pain of death, unless the king saw fit to extend his golden scepter. The Jewish historian Flavius Josephus claimed, and I'm not going to quarrel with a good man, that men were stationed round about that royal throne armed with axes to dispatch any intruders. Esther further pointed out that there was no guarantee whatever that if she went, she would find favor with the king, in that she had now not been summoned by the king for 30 days. And that in itself was ground for considerable misgiving. Secular historians describe Xerxes as a vain, sensual monarch. And it was by no means impossible that during the last month or so, he had transferred his affections elsewhere. There were no guarantees in this business, as ex-Queen Vashti could tell you. Mordecai's reply was simple and to the point. He was confident that if Esther held her peace, God would doubtless raise up deliverance for the Jews from another place. But, as he said, who knows whether you are come to the kingdom, whether you have arrived at the kingdom, for such a time as this. Returning Mordecai the message, I will go in to the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. Esther took the opportunity which her role as queen gave her and went in. The former Queen Vashti had suffered the loss of her crown for not coming when she had been called. Queen Esther was prepared to risk the loss of her head by coming when she had not been called. Neither she nor Mordecai reasoned that because God is in ultimate control, they could afford to sit back and fold their arms, because they knew, they both knew, that God is pleased to use human instruments to work his will through. And he expects those instruments to take and seize what opportunities present themselves. And so, in one sense, aided a little by a king's sleepless night, the opportunity grasped by Esther saved the day and the entire Jewish nation. Come the hour, come the man, they say. Well, in this case, come the hour, come the woman. But few indeed face such dramatic opportunities as that. And for most of us folk, our opportunities are of the far more ordinary, mundane, everyday variety. Of the sort that Paul had in mind when he exhorted the Galatians in his last chapter. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have, therefore, opportunity, let us do good. Literally, let us work good to all, especially to them who are of the household of faith. As we have opportunity, let us work good. It was an excellent saying of Francis of Assisi, preach the gospel at all times, and, if necessary, use words. Such opportunities may not vie with that which Esther seized. But I tell you, they are nevertheless extremely important, and we can rest assured God takes note of what we do with every one of them. I said just now the word redeeming, used in connection with the opportunities of doing good and serving God, comes from the background of the marketplace. It does. And that, in a way, connects with my reading from Luke 19, which is also largely set against a commercial background. And in part I chose this particular parable because it is concerned not only with the future, with the time, that is, of the kingdom's actual establishment, but with the present and with the opportunities with that present affords us. As I'm sure you know, there are two distinct aspects to the kingdom of God in the Gospels. The present and the future. The now and the not yet. The future form of the kingdom, its appearing, its manifestation in power, will be established when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory and takes the reins of universal government. When Jesus spoke his parable, he was making his way to Jerusalem, the city of the great king. And it was commonly believed, both by the crowds and his disciples, that he was going there to establish that glorious kingdom. But he knew that he was going to Jerusalem to die, and thence to heaven to receive his kingdom, which would not be established on earth for some time to come. The Lord had recently told Zacchaeus, it's in verse 9 of my chapter, that salvation had come to his house that very day. But the Lord knew that salvation would not come to the house of Israel until much later. And according to verse 11, one of the reasons Jesus told the parable at all was to correct the popular misunderstanding. And there can be no doubt that he elected to employ a well-known historical incident as the backcloth and framework for his story. He and his disciples had recently left Jericho, verse 1, by that way. They were now approaching Jerusalem, verse 11, a distance of about 20 miles. Herod the Great had died a little over 30 years earlier. And Archelaus, one of the more fortunate of Herod's sons, more fortunate, that is, in that he managed to outlive his father, unlike another three of Herod's sons, who along with many others of his family were murdered by their insanely jealous father. This Archelaus was cited in Herod's final will, that he kept changing, but this was the last one, he was cited as ruler of Judea and Samaria. And so Archelaus had left Jericho to go to Rome, the far country of verse 12, to receive his kingdom, as he hoped, to push his claim, to have his father's will confirmed and ratified by Augustus Caesar. But Archelaus was detested by the Jews, having, in an uprising immediately following his father's death, slain 3,000 of their number, which did nothing to endear Archelaus to the Jews. It was hardly surprising, therefore, that the Jews dispatched a delegation of 50 men to Rome, joined there by a further 8,000 Jews, to plead to Caesar for freedom from this man's reign, preferring even to come under the heel of direct Roman rule. No doubt our Lord's story came particularly alive to his disciples that day because they had recently passed at Jericho the magnificent palace built there by Archelaus. It was a monument. The nobleman in the parable chose to commit a relatively small sum to each of 10 of his servants, that he might test their industry and their faithfulness during his absence, with a view, though they knew it not, to later allocating to them jurisdiction over the cities of his kingdom. I say relatively small sum, partly because the pound is described by Jesus as very little in verse 17, and partly because there were no less than 60 pounds or minas in a single talent, which some featured in a later and in some respects similar parable of Jesus that you can read in Matthew 25 at your leisure. The nobleman gave clear, precise instructions that each servant was to occupy till I come, to do business, to trade, that is, until I come. The law tells how, come the nobleman's return, he dealt, as might be expected, with those who had rejected his rule over them. But the parable centers rather on how he determined the roles, the positions of responsibility of his servants in his kingdom, solely on the basis of the degree of industry and faithfulness which they showed during his absence, during the time of probation, if you like, which had now come to an end. The first servant to offer an account of his service could point to a remarkable 1,000% profit. Impressive, yes? But his reward, authority over 10 cities, was even more staggering. Out of all proportion even to what he had achieved with his pound. The second servant had achieved half as much and was rewarded accordingly. But another servant had hidden his pound for the duration of his master's absence, ostensibly out of fear for his master, who, he claimed, was notoriously hard on his servant, and by declaring his decision not to take risks with his master's property, he was virtually making his own laziness into a virtue, attempting to shift the blame for his lack of action onto his master and his master's character. No, it is true, he had not wasted his master's goods, as had the unjust steward at the beginning of chapter 16. No, he had not spent his portion in riotous living, as had the prodigal of chapter 15. No, he had not ran up some fantastic debt of 10,000 talents, as had the unforgiving servant of Matthew 18. And yet, he is properly described as wicked. Verse 22, for the simple reason he had not done as he had been told. He had not been left to decide for himself what he would do with his master's pound. He had not been at liberty to put it into some napkin, whether that napkin was a head cloth, or a sweat cloth, or whatever, I care not. But the nobleman was too shrewd for him. Quickly saw, Jesus said, through his feeble excuse. The truth was, the servant wasn't fearful, but lazy. He wasn't prudent and cautious, he was bone idle. Beyond doubt, the most intriguing feature of this parable lies in its emphasis on what happens to the pounds at the end. After they have fulfilled their obvious purpose, of establishing how many cities in the kingdom should be allocated to whom. And in particular, the parables focus on the transfer of one of the original pounds from one servant to another, followed by the tantalizing words which Jesus puts into the mouth of the nobleman. From him that has not, even that which he has shall be taken away from him. How on earth, we may wonder, can you take away from someone that which he does not have? Well, certainly then, there are some decidedly odd features about the Lord's story, which have nothing whatever to do with correcting the people's false expectation about the timing of the kingdom, or, for that matter, with any of the historical background of Archelaus' journey to Rome, which incident provides no counterpart whatever to the role played by these pounds. And then there is that ludicrous comment which the Saviour put into the mouths of those standing by. Lord, addressing the nobleman, he has 10 pounds. Now, if we had been the bystanders in the story, I guess we might just have interjected, Lord, he has 10 cities. But certainly not, he has 10 pounds. For who in his right mind, having received jurisdiction over 10 cities, would care a hoot about having a pound to add to the few pounds he already held? But that is precisely the point. From the disciples' view, and ours this evening, the parable is largely about what happened to that pound, and I wish it wasn't. How then are we to understand the paradox of verse 26? From him that has not, even that which he has shall be taken from him. The clue lies in the arithmetic of verses 24 and 5. The servant who received 10 cities is described both by the nobleman and the bystanders as having 10 pounds. And yet, in fact, he had 11. For he clearly still retained the original pounds given to him in verse 13. To which, according to verse 16, he had added a further 10 pounds. Because to have had the original pound taken from him by his master would have been a punishment, as it proved to be for the wicked servant. So we conclude, therefore, that verses 24 and 5 must be paraphrased. Take from him the pound, and give it to him who has gained the 10 pounds. And, Lord, he has gained 10 pounds. Now, armed with that key, the paradox of verse 26 is easily explained. To everyone who has gained shall be given, and from him that has not gained, even that which he has shall be taken away from him. In other words, the nobleman in my story is simply pointing out that if a trader or merchant entrusted with capital shows a significant profit, then people will eagerly offer him further capital. But a trader who reports no profit will have taken from him the capital previously entrusted to him. From him that has not gained, him that has not made any profit, will be withdrawn even that capital which he was given. But why we're compelled to ask such concern about a mere pound? What can this pound possibly represent that is so fundamentally important to my Lord and me? Well, clearly the pound represents something which every servant of Jesus is given to use and invest, of course. Something which can be given, reclaimed, and transferred to others. To understand it at its simplest, the pound stands for the opportunities and openings for service and doing good which we are all given here in this life. Although the details of our opportunities differ enormously one to another, we each have in common a week of 7 days and a day of 24 hours. And to that extent, we are all given the same amount of the present, packed, bulging with opportunities unique just to ourselves. In other words, my Lord wants me to know that through the proper and diligent use of my present opportunities and occasions for service in this life, I can secure for myself a reward which will consist in part of further increased, enlarged opportunities and capacity for service in his kingdom. That the reward for God-given opportunities taken now will be opportunities on a grander, a vaster, a more glorious scale than I can ever dream or imagine then. Ah, yeah. But alas for Malcolm, there is more to it. The servant who had his pound taken from him stands in the parable. For anyone who does nothing of eternal value with the opportunities which God gives him. And by introducing this character into his story, the Savior is therefore telling me that my failure to exploit and use my God-given opportunities in this life will lead and will lead inescapably to the loss of those opportunities for service which otherwise God would readily have given me to use for him in his kingdom. And I tell you, that is no laughing matter. As I said earlier, from the disciples' point of view and ours, the parable is largely about the pound transferred from one servant to another. That is, it is about the use or the neglect of my opportunities. And as I understand it according to Jesus, by my misuse, by my non-use of opportunities while I live in the present, I can forfeit what otherwise would have been mine in his kingdom. In that day, the Lord is saying, he is going to determine the place that I will fill, the role I will occupy, the scope for service I will be given in his kingdom, not on any arbitrary basis, but on the basis of what I have done here and now with what I have been given. That now is the time when, like it or not, I establish my place in his kingdom, that my future role there is now being hammered out on the anvil of the present life. For make no mistake, his kingdom will be no place of idleness and ease. It's not some form of glorified holiday camp. From the beginning, God made man to work, and as I understand it, the rewards to be secured in the day of review will consist not only of crowns or cities or even his commendation, but also in a wider sphere of activity, in increased, enlarged opportunities of serving him. Well, Malcolm, do you want to be the best, the most you can be for him in his kingdom? Then the Lord says to me, take care how you live in the present. For it is your energetic use of the opportunities I give you now which prepares and fits you for greater things in my kingdom. But if you don't make use of your opportunities now, you will not receive them then. Use them here, or lose them there. So now you know why I said to you earlier that though the opportunities we face every day may not vie with that which confronted Queen Esther, they are nevertheless extremely important, and that we can rest assured that God takes note of what we do with every one of them. The Lord Jesus warned the church at Philadelphia to hold fast what you have, that no man take your crown. Let us leave this session this evening with the determination to so live in the present that no one is going to take our pound either in that day. I shall ask the Apostle Paul to close the session for us this evening. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to them who are of the household of faith. Not slothful, not flagging in zeal. Fervent, burning aglow in spirit. Serving as bondslaves the Lord.